Well, please keep the passage open in front of you. Now, I'm sure you've noticed that at the moment we're remembering, I can't use the word celebrating, we're remembering 100 years since the First World War. 100 years since the war to end all wars, a war that was so terrible they thought that there would never be another war again. A war which saw an estimated 17 million people die, most of them soldiers, in one way or another. The war to end all wars. And yet, many people who were born during the First World War, who weren't too old during the First World War, they had to endure the Second World War, which was far more terrible. If 17 million people died in the First World War, the Second World War, well, they don't really know how many, but they estimate that it was between 45 and 80 million people who died in the Second World War, which was 3% of the world's population at that time. Absolutely horrific, unbelievable numbers of people who were killed back then. Have we learnt our lesson? Look at the news. All around us we see conflict after conflict. We see terrible things happening. We see people being forced to move. We see people living in fear. It's no wonder that Europe, which is at the moment, thanks to the Lord's blessing, a peaceful place, it's no wonder that so many people want to come here as migrants, legally or illegally. They're fleeing war, they're fleeing persecution, they're fleeing not having the opportunities that they need. The world is a terrible and dark place. It is filled with war, trouble, and destruction. So it's no wonder that generation after generation, there've always been that call, that longing for world peace. For a time when all this war just comes to an end. For a time when people sit down and they make things up and that's it. There's no more war. The time of world peace. And I'm sure people long for that here in this room, don't we? We long for world peace. But for people outside the church, as they look at all the horror and terror of the wars around us, they start to question whether or not God even exists. This is one of those big questions that people ask. They may say, if God exists and he's good, why doesn't he do something about all the war, all of the suffering that's going on? Why doesn't he end it all? And then when they look around and they see war continues and terrible things are continuing to happen, they conclude that God is either bad or weak or he does not exist. That's where many people are today. But when we stop and think about it, we realize that's not accurate at all. People aren't seeing the full picture. Because what the person is doing who is saying that because wars are around, God doesn't exist, what they're doing is they're putting themselves into either a position where they're neutral and not part of the problem, or they're deciding that they are in a position to judge. And that's the wrong sort of attitude to have altogether. What these people are doing is they're only looking at a symptom. War is a symptom of a deeper and far greater problem. War is a symptom of sin. Sin destroys the relationship between God and man. Sin destroys relationships between other people. And when people have destroyed relationships, you end up with conflict in one way or another. So war is caused by sin. Then we start thinking about, well, why doesn't God step in and sort out war? Well, for God to step into this world and sort out war, he's got to step into this world and sort out sin. And everyone who has not put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior is a sinner, which means that they are part of the problem to a greater or to a lesser extent. They're still part of the problem. And when it comes to God sorting out the problem of war, he's got to deal with each person's sin. And the reason that God hasn't stepped in and done it yet is not because he doesn't care. It's not because he's too weak to do anything about it. But rather, It's because he's given people the opportunity to turn to him and repent, to turn back to him and to be forgiven. So that's why we still see war in the world around us. It's still there because this world is still sinful. And this world is still sinful because God is giving people an opportunity to repent. How much longer do we have? We don't know. But we do know that God knows about this problem. God cares about this problem. And it's on his to-do list to get it sorted out. And as we look at Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 to 17, we're really seeing a passage which is talking about the Lord re-establishing world peace and the Lord caring for his people and looking after them. And this is a very interesting passage because it's a very, very difficult passage. Verses 9 and 10, they're quite straightforward. But the rest of it is a lot harder to understand. So let's start off with the easy bit. It's always good to start off with the easy bit before we move on to the bit that is a little bit harder. And verses 9 and 10, we've got this wonderful, wonderful prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And there in verse 9, we see a very clear prophecy, a very clear prediction about that first Palm Sunday when Jesus rode in triumph and majesty into the city of Jerusalem, where the crowds were declaring him king. And this verse, verse 9, it's really celebrating this event and celebrating his character. And then verse 10, I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 10 is celebrating his work and what his work achieves. And what a contrast we have here in verse 9 to what we looked at in the first 8 verses of Zechariah. If you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were seeing there that this was a prediction of the time that Alexander the Great's army swept through the Middle East. And Alexander the Great, he brought death and destruction, while the Messiah, he brings peace and prosperity for his people and an end to war. It's no wonder that the people of Jerusalem are commanded to rejoice when he arrives. It is wonderful news. It is the best news possible that finally, after all those years of waiting, he will arrive. For those exiles who were busy rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls and trying to get Jerusalem on its feet, this promise of a coming Messiah would have really given them the strength to keep on going and given them real hope for the future. One day, the Lord's anointed king would turn up in Jerusalem. He would ride in triumph. So what kind of king will he be? Well, the first thing we see is that he is righteous. And to be righteous means that he has to meet a certain standard. He has to measure up. And in the case of spiritual things, to be righteous means to conform to God's standard. And God's standards are based upon who God is and what God is like. God is holy and just and righteous in all that he does. And the coming king will also be holy and just and righteous in what he does. There will be no moral blemishes on him whatsoever. And this is exactly what we see in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see his active obedience to his Father. We see the Lord Jesus keeping the law right the way through his life. Some people, they may ask, why didn't Jesus just come down and go straight to the cross and deal with sin straight away? Some people ask that question, and it's a fair enough question for people to ask. The answer is quite simple. Jesus came and he lived the sort of life that we live, but he lived it perfectly. He lived it according to God's law. He never broke any of God's law. When you look carefully at his time in front of the Sanhedrin when he was being tried, he was actually sent to the cross for telling the truth. Because he called himself the Son of Man. So Jesus was sent to the cross for telling the truth to people who would not believe him. No one could actually say that he did anything wrong whatsoever. He showed that he was righteous, that he was morally perfect, that he lived up to God's standards. And this is why he spent so much time on earth. He was tempted in every way, and he was without sin. He knew what it was like to go through all the difficulties that we go through. He had a full life experience. And this is all about him being righteous and also about him being our substitute. You can only be a substitute if you are someone who is just like the person that you are replacing. So we see that the life of Christ is such an important part of his work. And it's not just some sort of build-up which has got no meaning. But rather, his life is really, really important because it proves that he is righteous. And the word that we've got translated there in the Hebrew is righteous in the NIV. Some translations, they go for the word just instead. And to be just means that you always do the right thing. It's got that sort of law court imagery about it, or a king on his throne. And he will be a just king. He will always do the right thing. So a righteous and just king is wonderful. He cannot be bribed. He will always do the right thing. He will always make the right judgment. He cannot be deceived. And then we see, secondly, that he will also be victorious. He will overcome. He will be successful. He will triumph. Whatever's placed in front of him, he will overcome those things. And that means for those who long for him and hope for him, that promise of world peace, it gives us a real hope for the future. Thirdly, we see that this promised king, he'll be riding on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And this is important because it points to the sort of king he's going to be. It points to his humility. When we look in the pages of scripture, we see that sort of in Genesis at the very beginning, those people who were important, the patriarchs, they would ride on donkeys and things like that. But ever since the time of Solomon onwards, we always see that the kings were riding horses. And in the ancient world, horses were not some hobby for people with money who really like that sort of thing. Horses were always symbols of military power. The more horses you had, the stronger that you were. A king who rode on a horse is a king that's relying upon his might, upon his power. He's coming to conquer. He's coming to overcome. Well, a donkey is a humble beast of burden. One day, the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and he will be riding a horse. He will be riding that great white horse that is mentioned in Revelation 19. And he will come back to conquer and to defeat those who are enemies of God. But to his people, Jesus comes riding a humble animal, an animal that points towards the peace that he brings. And for us today, it's wonderful that Christ is like this, because it means that it's so much easier for us to approach him. We all know what it's like to be in awe of someone, someone that we consider really important. It may be a member of the royal family. It may be some superstar or music star or sporting hero or something like that. And if you're fortunate enough to meet them, feel that trepidation. Your knees are knocking together. They're just an ordinary person, just like us. But because we're in awe of them, because they're so famous, we find it difficult to talk to them and difficult to approach them. Imagine what it would be like if the Lord Jesus came as that conquering king first time around. Would any of us dare to approach him? He is there, humble. He was meek. He was lowly. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was the friend of sinners. He was the man of sorrows. So for us who are poor and needy and helpless, it is so much easier to approach him, the one who is riding on the donkey. No one is too far away from him to be saved from that sin that ruins our lives. That sin that brings so much pain and suffering on this earth. He came victorious. He came to save people. And if you are tired of the conflict of this world, the only place where you are going to find world peace is with him. Because he will take away the weapons of war. In the ancient world, there were three main weapons that were used by all the different armies. The chariot, the horse, and the bow. All three of them will be disarmed by the humble and righteous king. But when will this happen? Has it happened in the past? When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, the crowds, they declared him as king. And then a few days later, the same people were calling for him to be crucified. So what we see in verse 10, it cannot refer to the time that he was on earth. What about today during the church age, while we're waiting for his return? Do we see peace on earth? Do we see the weapons of war being taken away? No, we don't, do we? If anything, it's going the other way. This world is becoming more violent and more unstable with each passing month. The world today seems far more dangerous than it did back in 2015. What will it be like in 2019? It seems that war and trouble and uncertainty and instability are growing all around us as this world becomes more violent. So I don't think we can say that it refers to this church age in which we live in today. So, if it wasn't when Jesus came and it's not today, what about the future? Well, that all depends what you believe about the end times. It does, and what we mentioned a couple of weeks ago when we talked about the millennium. Because we saw that the Bible-believing world is divided broadly into two camps. Those people who think that when the Lord returns, that's going to be it, and that's going to be the start of the eternal state, what people may call heaven. But then we've got different ideas about what the eternal state's going to be like. So there's that group of people, and then there's the other group of people who think that when Jesus is going to return, he's going to be there on earth, and there'll be a time when there will be non-Christians and Christians living side by side. Another opportunity for people to repent. So there's those people who think that the millennium's today, or it's not going to happen, and those people who look forward to a millennium. Christians who follow the first of these, they tend to spiritualize verse 10 for the church age, or they apply it to the eternal state, to heaven. While followers of the millennium, they see this as referring to the time when Christ rules the world from Jerusalem. It gets complicated, this stuff, doesn't it? And this is still the easy bit. It's when we move on that it gets even harder. Personally, as I look at these verses, I find it much easier to read this and apply it to a millennium kingdom than to take it as a spiritual meaning for today. It just doesn't bear up with what we see around us. And if this is applying to the eternal state, why is Jesus going to have to take the weapons of war away when there's no more war? Just a thought to throw out there to people. I think taking this as a reference to a future millennium kingdom is a far easier reading that makes a lot more sense when Christian and non-Christian are coexisting on earth and Christ is reigning there in Jerusalem. But with these things, we have to hold them lightly. Genuine Bible-believing Christians have differences on this, and churches have been split over this sort of thing. So we do need to hold these things lightly. What is clear is that Jesus is going to bring peace on earth. Whichever viewpoint you hold, we can agree on that completely. So as Christians, we have this hope, and we look forward to the time when there really will be peace on earth, a time when Christ will rule. This is what everyone who longs for world peace, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, is hoping for. But sadly, the majority of people do not realize that this world peace that they are striving for will only come true when Jesus returns. And it's only going to be for those people who trust in him, because everyone else will find themselves a part of the problem instead. Well, this moves us on to the more difficult part of this passage, the remaining few verses. And as we look at verses 11 through to 17, none of the commentaries that I read can decide what this means at all. It is obviously a very complicated and deep passage. Some commentaries, they go through the viewpoint that this is referring to the church age, and they just spiritualize it. One of the commentaries applied the first, I think from verse 12 and 13 to the cross, and then 14 and 15, I think, to sanctification, and then 17 to glorification. I think that's an over-spiritualization of the passage. One commentary, which I thought was going to be quite good on this, from a dispensational viewpoint, if you know what that is, they just described what was in the passage and moved on to the next section. So it's clearly a very difficult section for us to understand. So we'll just sort of go through it and see what we can draw out from it. And the first thing to point out is in verse 11, it says there, as for you. And that word you in the Hebrew, that's in the feminine. So it seems to be linking through to the people who are mentioned at the beginning of verse 9, the daughters of Zion. So we're looking here at a promise for God's people. And it then talks about the blood of the covenant, which in the Old Testament is used to talk about the covenant that God made through Moses with his people. The covenant that the Jews broke time and time again. And eventually it caused them to be expelled from the land, which is the reason that they were in exile over in Babylon. And now the Lord in his mercy is bringing them back. While in the New Testament, the blood of the covenant, or the blood of the new covenant, is mentioned when Jesus is setting up the breaking of bread for the first time. So this blood of the covenant is a clear reference to atonement, to salvation, to being saved. So there's something there about salvation for his people and rescue from waterless pits, a dry pit, which in the Old Testament is a symbol of people who are living in a sinful state. They're in a bad place. And they long to return to the Lord. It's used to describe exiles. It's used to describe sinners. Prisoners who need rescuing from their sin. And to these people, Zechariah tells them to return to the fortress. The fortress city is Jerusalem. Where they will be restored and they will be made strong. Even strong enough to overcome the Greeks. And that's the verse that is really for interest in verse 13. There's a contrast there between Zion and between Greece. And this is the only place where you see that contrast in Scripture. And there's lots and lots of speculation about this. Some people see it as a reference to the Maccabean Revolution in 165 BC, which is between Malachi and Matthew in the history of the Jewish nation. That was the time when the Jews managed to rise up and they rebelled against the Greeks who were ruling them. And they successfully overcame them. And they won about 100 years of independence for themselves before the Romans turned up. I think it was around BC 65 or 63 or something like that, that the Romans came in. So some people see it as a reference to that. But other people have got other meanings. And I've got a few ideas myself, but we'll save them for another time. So there's that contrast between the Lord using the people of Zion to overcome the people of Greece. Then we move on to verses 14 to 17. And this is a bit clearer. This is clearly about the Lord protecting his people. They've been gathered together in the fortress of Jerusalem. And the Lord will appear over them. So here you've got a symbol of the Lord's protection. Think Exodus when they're coming out of Egypt. And the Lord appears in a cloud over them to protect them. And the Lord fights for them. And we see that the Lord uses lightning like arrows to protect his people. And his people will be victorious. They will plunder the enemy. But this victory will not be in their strength. It will be from the Lord. He will shepherd them. He will care for them. And they will be like precious jewels in a crown. They will be attractive and beautiful. And they will be provided for with grain and new wine. So there's a promise here that God's people are going to be looked after, that the Lord is going to protect them, that the Lord is going to carry through, and he's going to bring them through to a place of peace and a place of prosperity. So the Lord is clearly going to save his people, all those people who are on his side, all those who are children of Abraham. But we also see that as the Lord protects his people, he's overcoming an enemy. So the transition from the world as we know it to the time that the Lord reigns is clearly going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. We see that the Lord is going to have to return as a conquering king. When he came the first time as the humble Prince of Peace on a donkey, he was ignored and rejected by many and then crucified. Next time that he comes, he's not going to be ignored. He's going to come in power. He's going to come in might. And for those who love him and long for him, this will be the most wonderful day in the whole history of the world. But for those who oppose him, it will be a terrible day, because in order to bring world peace, the righteous and just king will have to deal with that problem of sin. He's got to get to the root of the problem. If you're suffering from a terrible disease like cancer, there's no point giving someone a paracetamol to hide the symptoms for a few hours. You need to get rid of the tumor. If you're going to bring world peace, you need to get to the source of the problem of war, which is sin. All sin. Everyone's sin. And on that day, if you are not with Jesus, you are against him. And that means you will be on the losing side. But there is hope, because we are still waiting for Jesus to return, which means that there is still time to turn to him. Everyone who looks to him will be saved. Remember, he is the one who is riding on that donkey. He is humble. He is good. Everyone who looks to the Lord Jesus can be saved. So if you are fed up with sin, if you are feeling like a prisoner in a waterless pit, if you want to get right with God, if you long to get right with God, if you're sick of rebelling against him and going your own way and long to be clean and long to have a fresh start, look to Jesus, the humble king, the friend of sinners who came to seek and to save those who are lost. Put your faith in him, turn your life over to him, and one day you too will experience the world peace that he brings. Amen.